Ezra chapter 3 is kind of the continuation of, before I get to that, just starting Monday of the new year, we want to invite all of you to join us as we fast and pray. Fasting is new for some of you, and, you know, let's not get too hung up on things, but it's denying my flesh some things. I give myself everything I want pretty much every day of my life, right? Set those things aside to be focused on prayer. And really, that is the focus, to spend time with the Lord. We got a new year coming. Is anybody else here not upset about seeing 2021 hit the rearview mirror? It's been chaos. I'm not sure it's going to get that much better in 2022. But, you know, it's coming to that time. I'm sure that you all have plans for your New Year's resolutions, right? Yeah. They usually last about 3 days. You know, it is a good thing to come to the end of 1 year, to reflect on where we've been, especially in a spiritual sense, what God's done in your life and how he's moved in the community, and to really kind of going forward. How can we, if we're struggling, if we're kind of in that spot of, just cruise control, you know, jump starting it as we go into the next year, and really seeking the Lord for a week through prayer. So please, we would welcome you to join us as we do that. So, okay, Ezra chapter 3, coming into Ezra, ending the book of 2 Chronicles, we find the nation of Israel was taken captive in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. You guys know why that they were taken captive into Babylon for 70 years? Because of their disobedience, right? Because they failed to do and follow what God had told them to do. There is consequence for disobedience, by the way. God was patient, gave them 490 years to repent. And they didn't repent. And so he said, you're going to be taken captive for 70 years. And that's exactly what they were. so coming out of that, by the end of 2 Chronicles, there's been a decree made by Cyrus the king that there would be a remnant, that they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, that the nation would be allowed to return, but there was just a remnant that would go, a small amount, a handful, compared to the size of the nation that would actually return. Many elected to just stay. In where they were, and then there was that the Bible calls it a remnant, and they end up going back to Jerusalem. And the idea is to go back, and the first thing they want to do is build a temple. So really the restoration of worship is what we're going to see. They haven't had a temple because they've been outside of Jerusalem, and really Jerusalem was the only place that they could have their temple and worship. And so these things to be restored. And so a very exciting time for the nation of Israel, for those that would return to their homeland, return to Jerusalem. And so I want to kind of buzz through Ezra chapter 3 really to get us into, you know, the story behind, and then go into Haggai. They do go hand in hand together. So Ezra chapter 3 verse 1, it says, "And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." First thing we see, first and foremost, this excited group of people that returned to the homeland, they had one thing for sure in common, and that was unity. And unity, and we see that throughout Scripture being so important, unity in the body of believers. What would it look like for our community, and let's just say that our church has, I don't know, a couple hundred people anyway, that there was a unity as far as praying and fasting and seeking the Lord and being guided and directed by him, and that we all went on that path together, how do you think the Lord would move? Unity is key, and we'll see that clearly as we start to go through this. But they gathered together as one man. There was a unified remnant of people that returned to Jerusalem for the restoration of worship. They haven't been able to sacrifice to their God for 70 years. Right, that sacrifice, that temple that is to be restored, that is where sin was dealt with in the Old Testament. And they've been lacking that for 70 years. So an excitement, no doubt, among these men and women that returned to Jerusalem. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So that's the first thing they do. They arrive back. They go to Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is. Still is there today. The same very Temple Mount that exists today is where we're talking about here. You guys know what else happened on Mount Moriah? It's got a lot of history and some interesting stuff. I mean, other than the temple's been there, we're going to see a temple, I believe, still yet future. Maybe not, we might not physically see it, but there will be a temple built there one more time at least. You remember Jacob and Isaac, the one that he was going to go when he was going to kill his son, right? God said, go to the mountain, and I want you to make your son a sacrifice. Mount Moriah is exactly where that happened. So there's a really cool history there, but this is the place that God selected where their temple would be built, and that's where they would do their worship. And so they return there, and the first thing they do is they build their altar. And in verse 3 it says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. And so the fear, right? In spite of that fear, and what was they afraid of? Right? Just because they had been taken out of this area didn't mean that there weren't other people inhabiting the land. And there were those, and we'll see through Scripture, if you read through all of this, that were very much against them going back and tried to do everything in their power to thwart the nation of Israel building their temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And so there was intense fear there. I mean, they had nothing. And they really came out of captivity. It's not like they had an army or anything like that. So there were those that would stand against them. But in spite of that, the first thing that they did is they build their offer, build their altar on its bases, right? The bases of the altar that was originally there, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when they were taken into captivity, still existed to that day. That was the only thing that was left, right? This temple wiped out, but the basis for the altar was still there. And they used those very same bases and they rebuild their altar first and foremost so they could get right straight into what? Worshiping the Lord. They didn't have their building yet. That isn't built yet. They haven't even started the foundation of the building yet. The first and foremost thing that was important to them was worship. And what does worship look like to us? We just clearly worship, right? As we sing praises to God, that's a clear form of worship, but that's not the only form of worship. And I dare say it's probably not even the most important form of worship. I think the most important form of worship we have is to be obedient to what God's called us to do. That is the purest form of worship, to seek after the Lord and be obedient to what he's called us to do. Certainly singing praises and being here on Wednesday night is definitely worship. Don't get me wrong. But to seek after the Lord, to be guided and directed by him, to be obedient to what he's called us to do. And so they begin right off with immediately getting this altar set, and then they start doing their sacrifices, their burnt offerings, right? Understand, that's the Old Testament. That was the way that sin was dealt with in the Old Testament. Something had to die, right? The blood of an animal would do what for sin? It would cover it, right? How about the blood of Christ, right? The New Testament's way cooler as far as the covenant is concerned. What does the blood of Christ do? It doesn't cover anything. It removes it. Completely, right? It cleanses sin away. The Bible's clear about the blood of Christ being that more potent than any other animal. That's why they would have to continue, right, afterwards to continue to make sacrifices. We accept the blood of Christ, that's it. It's a one and done, right? Surrendering my life to Christ, his blood is enough for my sins past, present, and future. That's an incredible thing. But they go in verse 4, they also kept the Feast of the Tabernacles, right? This Feast of the Tabernacles was one of three feasts that happened yearly that was designed to remember their removal from Egypt, right? As Moses led the nation, right, with God's authority from captivity in Egypt into the wilderness and eventually into the Promised Land, this Feast of Tabernacles, they would literally make tents and they would stay in these tents as just a reminder of a celebration of what God did as far as, you know, the Exodus was concerned. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered on regular burnt offerings those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. And so we see the whole system of worship, the whole system of sacrifice, that all their culture, all that God had established with them through Moses, through the law, they go right back to that. The second that they get back into their homeland, that's what they do. It's the first thing, right? To worship Lord, to seek forgiveness, to all those things as far as sin was concerned and getting right, being in right standing with God. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They didn't even have a building to do this in. You guys understand that we can worship God outside of this building? This building is, I was going to say four walls, but it's a bunch of walls with a roof on it, and it really doesn't have any value other than keeping us warm. It's not a requirement that we have this building in order to worship God. It's helpful, right? Especially in nights like tonight, clearly. But it's not a requirement. And I would dare say that there's so much more worship that begins outside. We expect to come here and worship the Lord. Worshiping him outside of this building, it should be something that's a part of every one of our lives for sure. So the foundations of that building haven't even yet been built, but they have their altar set up because they want to get right back into the worship. Verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The lumber that was being brought, the cedar, Lebanon was known for its excellent timber. It's clear that as they built this structure, they wanted it to be out of the finest things. You can see there's an enthusiasm among them about building the temple, right? They're providing money. They're giving money to the masons and carpenters to prepare for the construction of the new temple. And so verse 8, now in the second month of the second year, of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren and priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Israel, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So there's still this unity, right? We see Zerubbabel. He's going to be the governor. The governor of Jerusalem is basically what he ends up being. And he's overseeing this project, but as well as the Levites, all those that were 20 years and older, right? Overseeing the project, 20 years and old. I know a lot of 20-year-olds that can't oversee making their bed, right? It was a different time. There was a whole lot more expected of folks back then. I think that we've set the bar really, really low. And now if you're 40 and you can make your bed, then we give you an attaboy and a pat on the back, right? If you're 40 and you're not in your mom's basement anymore, it seems like we've raised that to the level of something good. I think there was a different standard back in the Old Testament, different even in early in the New Testament than what we have today. But being overseen, work on the temple has officially begun. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kidmiel with the sons and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. I hope that is the end of all the hard names. I have practiced those things, just trying to. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing them correctly, but I did my best. So there we go. We see, you know, again, the work, the overseeing, people that are named, leaders that have risen up to begin the building of God's temple in Jerusalem. Remember, you know, the temple was the center, right? Before the captivity, it was the center of Jewish worship. It was so important and key to that. And to be away from that for 70 years, and these people just longing to return to that with enthusiasm, great enthusiasm. As we see, as we keep going in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. Okay, a festival, right? I mean, it wasn't just about building a temple. They've seen something that there's a fire in these people, right, to be returned to their homeland, and a fire in their heart to serve the Lord, to worship him, to build his temple. Do you guys remember a time in your life where you had that fire? Maybe you have it right now. That's awesome. When we first come to Christ and we're like on fire for him, you hear that term used often, right? There's a kid's on fire for the Lord, right? And there's an enthusiasm about serving God. There's an enthusiasm about sharing his word with people. And then it seems like sometimes over time that kind of can wane. Like things get into, we get into life, and again, we get on cruise control. Answer that for yourself as to where you are tonight and where does God want you to be. As we begin to think about going into a new year, maybe kind of getting renewed with God on the direction that he originally sent us out on, and maybe that we've kind of gotten off track. And I think that's what this whole story is about as we continue on. It said, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So there's this portion that's celebrating, but there's some of the old guys. Some of the old guys who were weeping. Why? Because they remembered the temple. Solomon's temple, in today's dollars, if Solomon's temple was built today, it would be worth $3 to $5 billion, okay? We're talking about an amazing structure that was built by Solomon. Solomon had unbelievable riches, and he was given the task of building this temple. And so now, as they're rebuilding it once again, the old men, the ones that remembered the temple from back 70 years ago, that saw it with their eyes, that worshiped the Lord there, and they're looking at the foundation and they're weeping because what they have now isn't going to look like what it used to be. You think God cares what his temple looks like? Do you think God cares what it looks, the building that we go to worship him in? He was happy with the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? I picture an old army tent that was dragged around with everybody. And it was David who was like, I'm living in this house. God ought to have a much nicer house to live in. And I don't think God cared about the temple whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I think God knew what would happen with the temple. And what was that? It would become a place of worship, and the temple itself would be worshiped. We see that in churches all over the place, right? Buildings. People worship their buildings. People worship their pews. You want to see angry people? Pull a pew out of a church and see what goes on. There will be a split down the middle of that church over that kind of stuff. Stained glass, right? I've been in churches, you walk in, that's the first thing that they say. This is our stained glass, and that's our organ. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But when they become kind of the reason why you go, or they become more important about the souls of the people that walk through the door, then I think our perspectives are way off. And so God knew ahead of time that the temple was going to be a problem, but he allowed David. Why? Because he didn't allow David to build it. He allowed Solomon to build it. David was a man of war, had blood on his hands, and God didn't want his temple associated with that. Does God give us what we want sometimes, even though it's not good for us? He certainly does. And so we see this, where at this time, it seems like God's okay with building this temple. He wants his temple built, and these people are cheerfully doing it, except for those that remember the old temple. And to look back and say, that building, you know, there's times even those of us that have been in this church for a while, sometimes we look back, and I know as elders we've talked about it sometimes, but going back to that old little gun shop when it was small, and everybody knew everybody by name, and it was tight and all that. And it's like, oh, wouldn't it be nice to go back to that sometimes? We have to be really careful with those kind of things. I get the longing for that intimacy, you know, for lack of a better word, that we had then. But God's done a tremendous work as we've watched Machias Christian Fellowship grow, and we owe it all to him for sure. But we have to be careful as we reminisce about the old days. And if God's doing something different now, we can really set that off the rails if we're not careful by being stuck in the past. Some of these men, clearly stuck in the past. So by all accounts, though, we're looking at the building of the temple as going forward as being an exciting time for the nation of Israel. What could possibly go wrong, right? Let's go to Haggai chapter 1, if you would. The book of Haggai is going to take us 16 years ahead from where we started the building of the temple. 16 years have passed, and now the prophet Haggai shows up on the scene. And it says this, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, Cyrus is now gone, Darius has taken his place. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and before I go on from that, I got to go back to the beginning of that verse. And it talks about in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, blah, 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 blah. Why do we need all? The Bible is so specific. Isn't it so unbelievably specific? Do some research sometime on just the Daniel 9, the week's prophecy, in the days and the years and how that all starts and ends. The specifics of the Bible are incredible. As far as days, we can go back in time, and we can take secular history, we can compare it to the days of the Bible, and it gives us a timeline for so much that goes on. There's amazing things that can be brought out of that. And if this was just a fake book, why would somebody go into such detail? Why bother? The details in Scripture continue to amaze. But in verse 2, it says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, right? So here's the prophet Haggai showing up, speaking to Zerubbabel, governor of Jerusalem, and he says this, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We're 16 years later. They was starting the foundations of the temple 16 years prior to this, and it never got finished. What happened? Well, it says, the time has not yet come. See, the nation of Israel couldn't speak against building the temple, but they did speak against the timing of it. It seems like they started with great joy, with great thrill, with great desire to build God's temple. And then 16 years later, they got drastically off track. And I think we have to look at the beginning of verse 2 where it says, this people says. God doesn't even call them his people at this point. You think God's frustrated with his people? I think he is. This people, it says, not instead of calling, so often through Scripture, we see God call them my people. But why? Because of their excuses. They had poor priorities. They weren't living like his people. Here's the question. If God showed up in this room tonight, what would he call us? Would he call us his people? Or would he just call us this people? Where are our priorities? Right? Maybe there was that time that you started God's work in your life where he made a change in you and you were excited to do it. And then a year, two, five, however long it is later, and you've never really grown in any fashion. Maybe you've showed up every day on every Sunday morning for service, and that's been kind of the end of your, let's call it a religious experience. There's been no growth. Why is that? You haven't been obedient to what God's called you to do. You got off track. Your priorities got messed up. I think we can all look at our lives and our walks, and there's been seasons of definitely that. The busyness of life taking over. I mean, you can be serving God like crazy, and you can have a child, and that thing, that blows everything out of proportion. And then I know people here that have like Mike has like 12 kids. Could you imagine? How can that guy serve the Lord? He doesn't have time. He's too busy breeding, I think, is what, but for the most part. But sorry. Sorry, Mike. Anyway, priorities, right? We can have a lot of kids and still have our priorities straight, okay? This people, he says. He says, you said the time isn't right. Who are we to say when the time is right to do God's work? The time is right all the time to put the focus on Jesus, to put the focus on serving him, to put the focus on what it is he has for our life. Does that mean we neglect everything else in our life? No, I think that would go against biblical principles too. But to put him first in what we do, whether it be our work, whether it be our home, whether it be our ministries, anything that we do, putting the Lord first, that would be the idea. But they didn't finish what they started. They started well. They started strong. But I think they came discouraged, right? Things weren't happening as fast again. There definitely was outside influences. If you read through Scripture, there was a bunch of outside influence trying to set them off course. And then there was the old guys that were whining about what the temple used to look like. At any rate, however they got there 16 years later, here's Haggai saying, God's not happy. because you didn't fulfill what it is that he called you to do. Failure to obey is disobedience. You know that, right? And it is sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" The temple on that mount, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, was still in ruins. They had built their own houses. They had taken the time to get, we're talking about paneled houses, they harvested lumber and paneled their houses. They made nice homes for themselves. Is there anything wrong with having a nice home? I don't think so. I mean, maybe for some of us, and depending on our priorities and what it is that has our heart, there can definitely be some issues there. But God says, you took the time to do everything for yourself, but you neglected my house. When we talk about the temple, right, we know, what was the point of the temple? That was where the presence of God, Yom Kippur, right, Day of Atonement. Once a year, the priest would go in and make intercession for the entire nation. And there was in there, there was the Ark of the Covenant, right? The presence of God would come to that Ark of the Covenant, sit on that mercy seat. What's the temple today? We don't have a temple to worship in. What do we have for a temple today? When we talk about the temple, what is it? Where is the presence of God now? It's in us. And so as we look at this, are we taking care of our temple or is it in ruins? Does everything look really good on the outside, but where the Spirit's supposed to be hanging out inside us, is it trash? Is it broken down? Is it garbage? Are you not building it up? Because there is coming to Christ, but then there's building on top of that and building his temple and seeking after him and what it is that he has for us. You know, God wants to do amazing work in each and every life here. And the only thing that keeps that from happening is us, right? Because we're busy doing other things, and we're all guilty of it. I can find myself being so drawn away by certain things at times. It's effort. It's putting God first. But look, it's not just, don't just see it as work. There's an incredible blessing that comes with serving the Lord. Anybody that served the Lord for years and has done it well will tell you that it's a huge blessing. And we're missing out on that for what? A little bit of what the earth has to satisfy, a little bit what the world gives us, you know, as far as satisfaction and things that we have here. He said, is it that time? Is it time for you to build your houses and not build mine? Taking care of ourselves spiritually, right? Seeking after the Lord. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says, consider your ways. And I think that's what everybody needs to do here tonight, whether you know the Lord or not. If you don't know him, consider your ways. But if you do know him, what is the direction that your life is going in? What is the direction that we're headed in? Is the direction of our life headed in the direction of serving the Lord? Or is it headed in the direction of serving ourselves? He goes on in verse 6, he says, you have sown much and brought in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. There is no contentment outside of Christ. You understand that? These people couldn't be filled with enough stuff as far as the world was concerned to make them ever happy. If you feel that in your life where you lack contentment, maybe it's because you lack the filling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you just lack that. And once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, really, we should live lives that, if my relationship is where it needs the Lord, the things that the world have to offer don't really mean that much. My relationship with the Lord should mean the most to me. But we lack contentment. You see a world around us that can't get enough, right? And it's always going after the next thing and after the next thing and after the next thing. Is that to be said of us and how we live our lives? I'm personalizing that myself. Is that to be said of me, where I'm just here living life for what I can get out of it and not being concerned about the spiritual needs of a lost and dying world that doesn't know Jesus? Because that should be first and foremost in our hearts. And as a result of that, there's no contentment here. I also think that there were setbacks. They suffered setback after setback as far as their own lives are concerned. By the end of that, he says, you earn wages, you put them in a bag, and it's like your bag has holes in it. You ever feel like that? It's like, I know there was another 10 bucks in my wallet, right? It's like, I make all this money, but I seem to be able to spend it faster than I'm making it. It doesn't matter how much I make, I still spend it, right? you know, it's like if you ask a rich person how much is enough, right? Like, oh, just a little bit more. And we think that way sometimes. If I can just earn a little bit more, I'll be fine. But then I buy something else, so I'm still not fine. And that's just kind of the way that it works. It's like your bag has holes in it. I think if we prioritize our lives as far as putting Jesus first, those other things really fall in line. But they suffered the setbacks, and God wasn't going to let them be that prosperous until they focused on him. And so verse 8, it says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. It's a call to get to work, right? He's not saying send somebody else to go get wood. He's like, I want you guys to get to work building my temple. Why? For the purpose of pleasing me and glorifying him. Is he deserving of that? Amen, he is. He's absolutely deserving to be glorified. And we glorify him in our worship, right? To glorify, to know who God is, and to serve him. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away, right? You went out, you worked hard to get what you thought you wanted, and then I just took it away. Right? You understand that what you have, everything that you have, there's so much talk about like financial security, and that's just one of many things. There is no such thing. You understand that? If God wants what you have, he will take it. All right? It's gone. If that's what you have to understand, that there is no security in anything this world has to offer. There's only security in Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that government, man, anybody cannot take away. They can take away my freedom. You can take away my rights. You can take away my life. You'll never get Jesus from me. Never. And that's something that as believers, we need to stand firm on. In knowing that, that's the only thing that's secure is my eternity because I put my faith in Christ. Aside from that, nothing, nothing else. Verse 10, therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land. There's clearly some consequences to be made for their failure to do what God's called them to do. If you're in the midst of sin or disobedience to God, and you think that he's okay with it because you're not experiencing any kind of judgment, don't mistake that for his mercy, because right now he's currently trying to call you back into a place of obedience, to repent and get back on track with him. We're talking about eternal things here. Don't mess with God and don't think that you're pulling one over on him, because you're just not. Don't mistake his mercy for being okay with your sin. Verse 11, for I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. So we see first and foremost, obedience started. It started with who? Leaders in the room. It started with you. It was the leaders. It was Zerubbabel, for one, the governor. He hears what Haggai has to say, and he obeys the Lord. And the results of that is all the people that were there with him, they followed suit. If you have leaders in the church, and if you're one of those and you're a leader in the church or a leader in your home, how do you expect anybody else to do it if you're not willing to do it yourself? We can talk a lot of stuff, but action really does speak louder than words. To be obedient to God, if we expect others to do it, we need to do it ourselves. There's sometimes when I read the Bible and I just don't like it, right? This might be one of those times. It's like, nah. It's like, I want to go to something easy. Are we living a life of obedience to God that shows others how to do exactly the same as leaders? Because that's where it begins. If there's no leadership doing it, the people won't follow. It says at the end of that, the people feared the presence of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Right? Like you're waiting for him to like slap you in the head. Like you're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, you know, it's not that kind of fear. It's reverence. It's understanding who he is, creator of all things, right? That's who God is. And as a result of that, just because that he is that, the creator of everything, he deserves my worship. He deserves it. I owe it to him. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. What an awesome gift that is. We see that also where Matthew 28, 20, you know, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go. He says, go, make disciples of all people, baptize them in the whole nine yards. But what does he say at the end of that? I'm with you, always, to the end. Literally, back in the Greek, if you go back and look what that says, I am with you every second of every day. Do we go forth as believers? Do we go forth as people who claim to know Jesus Christ, living a life like he's standing beside me every minute of every day? That should change our outlook on things. That should change the way that we act. I think there's a growth process for sure. There's a discipleship aspect. There's an obedience aspect. There's allowing God to do this work in my life. But we should look drastically different now than we did before Christ. And often, so often, people will claim to know Christ and there's no change whatsoever in their life. And unfortunately, because of a watered-down gospel message, our churches are full of people that say, I'm a Christian, but there's nothing in their lives that says that they are. Unfortunately for them, the end could be tragic. There's nothing more scary than a person who thinks they have enough Jesus to think they just have enough, right? They have enough Jesus to think that they're okay. And they're just not. And I think the churches are full of that. And I think coming into a new year, you know, just really focusing on having a real gospel message that we share with people. Can we be more loving than present the gospel to somebody? What more loving thing can we do than share Christ with those that are around us? But not in the watered down, hey, you know, believe in God, you're going to be fine. Because that's not it at all, man. It's a belief that comes to a place of understanding who he is that drives me to repentance. To understand I have a sin issue, and right now, when we talk about peace, right, peace that so many in this world don't experience, it's not just the peace of God that we gain when we come to know him. Now I have peace with God, and that's different, right? I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm no longer in battle with him. We're now on the same team, and even though I was a gross sinner that poked him in the eye time after time again, he wants to make me a child of his. There's an inheritance waiting for me. There's all the cool stuff, right? There's heaven and there's all these things, but those things are coming. And so we have to focus on the here and now and what it is that God's called us to do. But he says, I am with you. We don't have to go it alone. Isn't that amazing? He's like, look, I want you to do this, but don't worry. I'll be with you every step of the way. Good, because I didn't want to go it alone. I needed you to be with me, Lord. Oh man, I gotta jump. We gotta go. So the remnant, we see that by the end of chapter one, you know, there's a newfounded, you know, desire and drive to do what it is that God's called them to do. Go over to chapter 2, verse 20. We're almost done. And it says, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, right? And these are encouraging words that are coming from God straight to the prophet Haggai, specifically to Zerubbabel, the one that he had chose to be the leader. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. What is he saying? Here's a reminder, Zerubbabel, of who I am. And look, and I think this message is for him every bit of as much as it is for us, that no matter how small or insignificant we can feel at times, that we're on the winning team, guys, right? I've read the book. Right, if you read this book and you get to the end, guess what? We win, right? The idea is to take as many of the other team with us as we can, right? That's the idea while we're here. We serve with the power and the strength of Almighty God. Yet we go forth really weak and really not understanding that, I think. And he goes into verse 23, he says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord. What is a signet ring? A lot of you see them now. They're actually coming back in like fashion, which don't get one because, it's probably not cool. But the signet ring had a family crest. It was really a symbol of of authority. I mean, the kings would have those. They would put the wax seal on, and that's it, and they'd stamp that thing. And you wouldn't touch that thing because the king put his seal of authority on it. And that's what God wants to do with us, right? Us, make us his signature, right? That's basically what a signet ring was, to put the stamp of approval. Do we want to be that for the Lord? To be his signet ring is an awesome thing to be, as far as understanding that it meant authority, right? Do you know, as believers, that there's going to be a time where Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth? He's going to take his rightful place as king on the throne, and he's going to be there for 1,000 years. And the Bible is pretty clear that those of us that believe in him now will have the opportunity to serve with him in positions of authority in his kingdom on this earth. I think those positions of authority that are granted to us then will be determined by how we obey him now. There are great rewards for doing what God has called us to do. And ultimately, guys, I don't know of any better reward, any better high, any better thrill there is out there than seeing someone come to Christ. Right? That's the best thing that can possibly happen. And I just pray as we go from 2021, you got some New Year's resolutions, do whatever it is you want. You want to lose 10 pounds, go for it. That's a good thing. But listen, have a renewed desire to understand what God has called you to do. Maybe you're in that position where you were once really excited, right? Like building the temple, you were really excited and on fire for Christ. And for whatever reason, we've gotten off track. Now's the opportunity to hit that reset button. Get back into prayer. Get back into studying God's word. Have a relationship with him that's outside of this church. Beg him for opportunity. Beg him to give you strength and power to go through doors as he opens them. You know how that is. Sometimes God opens the door and I'm like holding onto the casing. I'm like, I'm not ready. Push me, Lord. Send me into a place where I'm not comfortable. If you want to go through 2022 being comfortable as far as your walk with the Lord, then you aren't doing what he's called you to do, I don't think. It's time for us all to get uncomfortable for Christ, because he's never called us to be in that position of comfort. He doesn't care about your comfort. He cares about your character, and he wants to do a work in you. And as we grow in him and we see him do his work, man, the faith is increased in this great joy and blessing that comes out of that. So I just pray for all of us that we'll just seek the Lord like crazy at the beginning of 2022 and keep that going through. This is it. There's no more sermons for the rest of this year. I feel like I really have to nail it, right? Because if I don't, everybody's going to quit in 2022. It has nothing to do with me. It's all about the Holy Spirit. But seek God, guys. Go through the second chapter of Haggai. There's a lot of encouragement and things like that there. I'm praying for a fantastic new year for all of us. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that you've done in this previous year, Lord, as we look forward to the next year. Lord, may your power fill us, Lord. Give us strength and encouragement. It is a tough world, Lord, but your word is clear, and help us to rely on that and have it mean something to us, that you are with us all the time. And Lord, help us to be renewed as far as our desire to serve you, our desire to seek after what it was that you called us to do, Lord. And if there's anyone in this room that either doesn't know you or they've come into that place where their relationship with you is just kind of stale and on cruise control, Lord, I pray for your spirit to do a work in them tonight. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.